thing that some of you might not know is Carrie is no longer our youngest. In 2010, the Lord gave us another little girl, Jamie. So we have an 8-year-old running around our house, and she is supposedly keeping us younger. At least that's what everybody tells us. I don't know. Jury's still out on that one. Definitely keeping my wife younger. Not sure about me. But she's also keeping us really on our toes. We kind of thought, hey, this is going to be a piece of cake. We know everything now, no problems here. And Jamie is an individual, and she is blessed with her own will, and she demonstrates that to us. And I do believe, more than any of my other kids, that Jamie has a great future in law, because she is a lawyer. She challenges at every possible point. She meets every argument with an argument, and she is always convinced she's right. I'm hoping she won't hear this sermon. But you can probably imagine that one of the phrases we hear around my house on a fairly regular basis is, "That's not fair," right? That's not fair. And depending upon my level of sanctification that particular day, my answer ranges between a very patient explanation or, "You want to know what's fair? I'll show you what's fair." Or just silence, because I don't know what to say in response. That's not fair. We all feel it. We have this inherent desire for justice, particularly when our view of justice is something favorable in our direction, and we stand for our rights, and we stand for what is fair, and we pursue what is fair. And often we forget, actually, if we got what was fair, in a spiritual sense, if we got what was fair, we would be in a very lamentable position. And God, in His mercy, chooses not to give us what is fair. Instead, God has done what no one else could have done and what no one else can do. God has, while preserving His perfection in holiness, God has made us right before Him so that our relationship with Him can be restored. While preserving His perfection in holiness, God makes us right before Him so that our relationship with Him can be restored. It's not fair, but it's good news. It's the gospel. It's what we know and love and believe, and it's what we're going to talk about for a little bit this morning. Now, the gospel is good news. And it's important, in order to understand how valuable good news is, to recognize the opposite, to recognize what it stands against, to recognize the bad news that has been replaced by the good news. I might tell you, it didn't rain yesterday. And some of you would think, okay, that's fine. And others might think, I really needed some rain. And others might think, yeah, that's probably pretty nice. But if someone were having a wedding, an outside wedding, yesterday and said, it didn't rain yesterday, you would be like, yes! That hurricane went the other way and we didn't have rain and you had your wedding, it was beautiful. The good news is shown to be so great and, in our case, so glorious because it stands against some very dark and some very bad news. And the bad news, of course, is wrath. It's a word we don't like to hear. It's a word that's not very popular in our world in regard to God. But if you open the book of Romans, and if you start with chapter 1, and if you go through the introductory section where Paul's saying hi to the church in Rome, and I hope to visit you, really the first thing that he talks about is wrath. The first view that he is or the first position that he is delving into is why God's wrath is at ready to be poured out on all of humankind. And he wants to be very clear and leave no doubt that every single person, everywhere in all the earth, regardless of background, regardless of some sort of religious education or not, regardless of family upbringing, that every single person everywhere is worthy of one thing, and that is the outpouring of God's wrath. That's God's position towards all of humankind. And he explains it by breaking us up into two groups of people. Now, those groups of people were very significant in Paul's day. They're not so significant now as far as ethnic barriers, but they are important in a spiritual sense. And the two groups of people are Gentiles, that is, those who have grown up apart from the law of God, and Jews, that is, the people to whom God chose to reveal himself and through whom to bless the world. He starts out with the Gentiles. Honestly, if you went way back then, that would probably be most of us. And he says, the wrath of God is poured out on us. And it's our own fault. That's the most important thing we can realize. Because the question comes up, yeah, but what if I never heard about God? What if I didn't know the good news of Jesus Christ? Paul makes very clear that whatever we need to know about God has been made plain to us. God's eternal power, God's divine glory, his holiness, his perfection has been clearly revealed simply in what has been made. If you walk outside of this church and you look at the beauties of creation, you will understand God's creativity and his power. If you look up and try to number the stars at night, you will be overwhelmed with the awesomeness of God's majesty. His existence, his power, and the fact that he is worthy is clearly revealed in what has been made. But we as people, because of sin built into our hearts, because of selfishness, self-centeredness, the desire to pursue our own ends, turn away from that very clear revelation of who God is, turn to ourselves and pursue our own ways. And then Paul describes for us in the last section of Romans chapter 1 this downward spiral that all of humanity is caught into, building sin upon sin so that God closes himself off from us. Our hearts are closed off from him. We continue in degradation until we are completely and utterly lost and separated and worthy of nothing but eternal condemnation. And then he says, okay, now you Jews, now you who have been given the very specific and clear revelation of God, you who have his word, you who have grown up knowing the truth about him, you who have been blessed to be in an environment that fosters spiritual growth, to have been blessed to be in an environment that nourishes you spiritually, you are in the same position. Because having received all of these blessings of knowing God, nonetheless, you turn away from him and you pursue your own ends. Caught up in selfishness and the idolatry of pursuit of possessions or of power or of whatever it might be in this world, relegating God to second or third or fourth place, you too are condemned. Paul's basically describing, if we want to put it in spiritual terms for today, two different groups of people. On the one hand, you have those who persist in willful ignorance. Yeah, I know God's out there. And he's probably pretty important, but I'd really rather just go through my day doing my own thing, and I'll think about him eventually. And I'm I'm sad to say, and I hope I'm wrong, but if some of us in this room examine our lives, we might have to acknowledge that's where we are. God's put off in a Sunday morning corner while I go about my own life in willful ignorance or neglect of what he's revealed about himself. And brothers and sisters, that leads to a downward spiral that ends in wrath. And it's eternal wrath. And then there are those who Paul describes as living in a privileged delusion of self-righteousness. That would be the Jewish people in his day, and that would be so many of us who have grown up in the Christian home and gone to Sunday school, and you look at our life from the outside and everything's shiny and pretty, but it's a privileged delusion of self-righteousness, never having come to the point of recognizing our desperate need before God, walking along thinking everything's okay because I'm good, when in fact what I need is to recognize God's impending wrath and turn to him in desperation. So Paul gets to the beginning. That's kind of an overview of Romans chapter 1 and 2. He gets to Romans chapter 3, and this is what he has to say. This is what he has to say to everybody who has not yet received salvation in Jesus Christ. Actually, to everybody. There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. That's the bad news. We will be held accountable to a God who is full of wrath towards sin. And it's important that we clarify that God's wrath is different than human wrath. I don't like human wrath. Human wrath is capricious. Human wrath is irrational. Sometimes we're full of wrath, sometimes we're not. Human wrath can be vindictive. God's wrath is rooted in his perfect holiness. God's wrath is rooted in the fact that he is light and in him there is no darkness at all. And anyone who has the least bit of darkness in their heart must be driven from the sight of his perfection. God's wrath is rooted in all of his character of love and mercy and compassion and justice and holiness and righteousness and truth. God's wrath is perfect, and it is real, and it is ready to be poured out. That's the bad news. And that's what's fair. That's what's fair. Whether because of willful ignorance or self-satisfied self-righteousness, that's what we deserve. But then an amazing thing happens. Please, if you have your Bible with you, find Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Paul's drawn a very clear picture of the bad news that we have to be aware of. And then he says, but now. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Amen. That's the good news. And it's not fair. Grasp hold of that. Simply put, and Paul talks about this a little later, God did not pour out His righteous wrath as promised and as deserved. Instead, He was patient and merciful. And it would be fair to question God's righteousness in doing so. Wait a minute. You're holy. People are sinful. You made it absolutely clear what has to happen as a result of that. But you changed your mind. God changed His entire position towards us, revealing to us His grace in place of His wrath. Grace has been described in all sorts of ways. At its root, it is God's favor to act, to do something in order to meet a need or in order to deliver from trouble. God reveals His grace in many ways. In the ultimate spiritual sense, God delivers us from the trouble of condemnation and of the outpouring of His wrath because of His favor towards us, because of His unlimited love. God's motivation towards us is simply, inexplicably, that He loves us in spite of everything that we deserve. And so, motivated by His grace, He decided to do some things that are described in this passage. First of all, He decided to justify. If you've been in church long enough, you understand very well. Justification is declaring guilty people to be not guilty. Declaring objects of wrath instead to be righteous. It's not a game of pretend. It's not God saying, well, let's imagine that you're righteous instead of being guilty and worthy of condemnation. That wouldn't align with His character. God can't simply turn a blind eye. He can't pretend that what is false is true or the other way around. It's an actual making righteous in His sight. We don't need games of pretend. There's enough games of pretend in our world. Self-righteousness is a game of pretend. Willful ignorance is a game of pretend. What God declares to us is truth. He actually makes us righteous. We also need to clarify, though, because I don't want anybody in this room to think of me or, honestly, of yourselves, that you are day to day righteous, that actually everything you do and think and say is completely honoring to God and completely empty of self and totally loving towards neighbor and not motivated in any way by selfishness. We have this thing that we call sanctification, right? And that is the practical outworking of our righteousness in daily life, and we're still growing in that thing. So justification isn't a pretend game, it's real. God declares us to be righteous, and we're actually righteous in His sight, and somehow He looks on us and sees us as righteous. But it's still something that we need to learn to live out day to day, and sometimes it works better than others, and we keep falling on the Holy Spirit and asking Him to give us power for holy living. Justification is God looking at you and saying, it's gone. As far as the east is from the west, That's how far your sin is separated from you. Amen. You are just. You are righteous in my sight. We don't deserve it. And at this point, it still seems like it's not fair. At this point in the story, we're still trying to figure out how all this works out. But it's true. And it can be true for us, for each one of us. Righteous in God's sight. There's another action that God takes motivated by his grace. He justifies in this passage, and he redeems. He buys back. He saves us from darkness and delivers us into light. Redemption is rescuing. Rescuing from sin. Rescuing from condemnation. Rescuing from wrath. Rescuing from meaninglessness. Rescuing from a lack of hope. And giving life. And giving power. And giving a future. Giving a family. God redeems us because he loves us. He liberates us from being slaves to sin and prisoners to death, from being condemned to criminals, and instead he makes us his sons and daughters. That's the good news. It's the good news for every single one of us. Amen. It's worth stopping right here and saying, thank you, Lord. And it's worth some of us saying, forgive me, Lord. But we're going to go on. There'll still be time for that later. Because we need to know why it's fair. We need to know, how can that really be that God does this? How can a holy God who is full of wrath towards sin simply say, you are just. You are redeemed. You are mine. And it's because of this important word. It's because of the word that is at the very center of the gospel, the word propitiation. I actually made a mistake this morning. I walked in, I asked Ben what version you usually use, and he said the NIV. And I was like, excellent, because I memorized the NIV in quizzing, and so it's what always goes through my head. Whenever I think of the book of Romans, we'll switch over to the NIV. It'll be very comfortable. The problem is that actually the ESV is a whole lot better here, because it uses the word that we need to know and love, and that's the word propitiation. Do you know that word? If you don't, don't just get to know it. Love it. Because it's the reason that all of this can be true. Verse 25 and 26. God presented him, that is Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement. The NIV thinks that we won't get confused if we read the word sacrifice of atonement instead of the real thing, and that is a propitiation in his blood. God presented him as a propitiation in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. That's the answer to your question. How is it fair? It's fair because Jesus is a propitiation in his own blood. Have to go all the way back to the Old Testament, to the tabernacle, and to the temple to understand what's going on here. And I got to make sure, as much as I love it, that I don't talk about it too long. In the tabernacle and in the temple, there was the place called the Holy of Holies. Most of you are very familiar with this. The Holy of Holies was separated by a curtain from the rest of the temple. It was the place where nobody could go. Absolutely nobody could go into the Holy of Holies. And actually, to enter into the Holy of Holies brought instant death. Because that was the place that represented God's presence. And you can't go into God's presence with even a hint of a stain of sin. There was one exception. Once a year, the high priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. He could only do so after sacrifice, representative of bringing him forgiveness. He could only do so in order to bring the blood of sacrifice into the Holy of Holies. But here's the interesting thing. Did you know he had to have a rope tied to his ankle so that if he went into the Holy of Holies and something hadn't been confessed and something hadn't been covered and he was struck dead on the spot, people didn't have to try and go in to recover his body. They could pull him out by the rope. That's how serious God's holiness is. I'm telling you in a little bit of a humorous way. God's holiness is deadly serious. God's wrath is eternal. Nobody can go into his presence with even a hint of a stain of sin. But the high priest could go in once a year after sacrifice. And what he did was very important for what we are trying to understand today. You see, in the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant. And inside the Ark of the Covenant was the law. That's the thing that we're guilty before, God's law, revealed in nature, revealed in our conscience, revealed in our heart, and revealed in His Word. We are guilty before God's law. That's what was in the Holy of Holies. Above the Ark of the Covenant were the two seraphim with their wings extended. And the presence of God was manifest between the seraphim. And what did he see when he looked down at the Ark? He saw law, he saw sin, he saw condemnation, his wrath ready to be poured out. But the high priest then would come in with the blood of a sacrifice and pour out that blood on what was known as the mercy seat. And God, in all of his glory, looked down and instead of seeing guilt, saw Jesus' life, saw a little bit of foreshadowing, saw the blood of the Lamb, saw the sacrifice that had been made, and his wrath was turned away. Amen. And that's what happened on the cross. That's the reason that it's fair. That's the reason that you can be justified. No matter how bad it is, whatever that thing is in your past, no matter how stubbornly persistent you have been in willful ignorance or in self-righteousness, the reason we can be forgiven is that Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. You see, those sacrifices in the Old Testament had to be offered over and over, again and again, because the blood of an animal is never sufficient to buy the life of a single human being, never mind all of humanity. But Jesus is God made flesh. And so in all of his infinite glory, he was able to lay down his life in our place. And his blood covers over all of our sin. He took our place, absorbing the full measure of the wrath of God poured out on all of humanity when he died on the cross. Do you get it? Amen. It's fair, not because of anything that we've ever done that we could ever deserve. It's fair because God made a conscious decision. He said, my son is going to die in their place, and his blood will be poured out. He will absorb the full measure of my wrath, so that I can then pour out the infinite measure of my love and my grace on anyone who will believe. And so then that, of course, as we start to wrap things up, is the first thing we need to talk about. Believe. Fall on Jesus. I don't know where you've come from. I don't know your background. I don't know if you're here this morning and you think, no, my sin is just too bad. It's not. Jesus is an infinitely glorious Savior. He is capable of taking the wrath for that sin, whatever it might be. God loves you enough that His Son laid down His life for your salvation. Grasp hold of it. Claim it as your own. Fall on Jesus. That is what faith is, trusting Him for what you can't do yourself. I want to ask you too, maybe you're not one of those who's thinking, oh, it's just so bad. Maybe you've kind of really been going through life thinking, I'm pretty good. I mean, look at my church, look at my family, look at my background, look at the prayer I prayed sometime once. Please do not persist in willful ignorance this morning, pretending God's there somewhere and someday I'll think about it. Please do not persist in falling on your great background. Please trust in Jesus this morning, because the salvation that He has to offer is the only salvation that will be effective for us. There's a couple things that Paul also calls in response to this. Immediately here, he's calling for faith. He's calling for everyone, Jew or Gentile. He's calling for everyone in our day to fall on Jesus, because there's no other salvation available. He moves on and he calls for a change in our life. Because falling on Jesus means that you have left something else behind and are identifying yourself with Him. And so in Romans 6, Paul goes on to say, we have died with Him, let us now live with Him. And this is the thing that clarifies the difference between a proud self-righteousness and a humble falling on Jesus in faith. What difference does it make in our life from there on? Falling on Jesus means leaving behind worldly pursuits, leaving behind our goals and our dreams, leaving behind having us be the center of our conversation and our hopes and our future, and putting Jesus in that place. We died with Him. That's great to claim His death on our behalf. Now let us raise to life in Him, living for His glory. That's an important question for all of us to ask. It's not the question that defines our salvation, but it is the question that identifies us as those who have been saved. What difference does that make in my life now? If I died with Him, am I living with Him now? And Paul calls us to that life. So the first response, believe. And if you haven't, the Garden of Prayer wasn't just a half hour ago. The Garden of Prayer is open later on so that you can place your faith in Jesus Christ. Second response, if you died with Him, if it really is true, then live in Him and live for Him. The third response, moving on to the end of this great theological section of Romans, end of Romans chapter 11. Paul's finished talking about this glorious salvation, and he just can't help himself. He busts out in praise. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How wonderful His judgments and His paths are beyond tracing out. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who can be His counselor? Who's ever given to God that God should repay him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let our lives be a response of praise to our God, who did not give us what is just, who did not give us what we deserve, but instead poured out on us his love in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.